Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. I want to try to get through chapter 1 and 2 tonight. And I'm always excited when I get into the Gospels, stories about Jesus, what's pointing to, and we're hearing from the Lord in the Gospels. Now, Matthew is a gospel to the Jews by a Jew to convince Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, not only that, because remember, Jesus is the Savior of the world. So for Jews to realize here the long-awaited Messiah has come, and they are to take that message to the world, but unfortunately, they failed in that to the most part. And as we know now, then the ministry went out to the Gentiles. The church began as a Jewish church and then obviously expanded and into Gentile territory. What you'll find in the book of Matthew, 16 times you find it written, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And so it talks about the Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So seeking to convince the Jews that this is the long-awaited Messiah. Now, Matthew, he wasn't a very popular individual. In fact, he was a tax gatherer, and he was bitterly hated by his fellow Jews because he was working for Rome. And the Roman oppression upon the Jews, they hated it. And here was Matthew, and he was collecting taxes for those that they deemed their enemy. And so he was not a very popular individual. One of the things that we find in the first 17 verses is a genealogy. I will spare you from reading this, but there are some highlights. You can read it on your own. We can read through it, but not every name is significant to what we want to teach tonight. But you'll find there are three columns of 14, and so it would give it the Jews the ability to memorize each one of the three columns in terms of 14 names, and so it would help them memorize. We want to pick out a few of the names, but what we do know about the genealogy, it was a very high priority for the Jews. You needed to prove your family tree, especially one who would be the Messiah from the Old Testament and the New Testament. You needed to prove your genealogical record. In fact, it was so important that the Levites, who were to serve on behalf of God, they had to prove their genealogy all the way back to Aaron. Remember after the captivity when the Jews came back, after the Babylonian captivity, they came back to Jerusalem and they began to set up the worship services again with the new temple that they were building? Well, the Levites came back, but Ezra disallowed those Levites that could not prove their genealogy. That's how important it was. But my father was a Levite, my grandfather, and all the way back. Well, can you prove that? Do you have the records? No, I don't, but I have people that can vouch for me. Sorry, you need the records. Very important to them. So it starts out, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. To Abraham was born, and then it goes through the genealogy. So notice, first off, it said Jesus, the son of David. Because it's always son of David, always referring to the Messiah or those who are in the messianic genealogical line. We'll see that Joseph is called by the angel Gabriel son of David because he's in that genealogical line. Now, it is the kingly line. It's David's line. And all throughout the scriptures, the New Testament, it refers to Jesus Christ as the son of David, speaking that he is the Messiah. When he would heal a person, you'll find in the Gospels, you'll find, surely, is this the son of David? In other words, is this the Messiah? Is this the long-awaited one? And so what we see here in these 17 verses is the royal line, the legal right to the throne. Starts with David, and it goes through Abraham. Very important, the kingly line, the legal right to the throne of David. And it goes through Solomon. Remember, David anointed his son Solomon as a predecessor of himself. And then it goes all the way through Joseph, which is the royal line. It's not a natural line. The natural line is through Mary, and that's in Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 23. And when we get to Luke, we'll talk about that. But this is the royal line. Now, the royal line, different than the blood descendant, the natural line. Remember, David had a number of sons. Solomon became king after David, but he had another son, Nathan. Now, you find in Luke, Mary's genealogy goes through Nathan, but still it goes back to David. In Mary's bloodline, it goes all the way back to Adam. And so here you have two lines. The bloodline, he's born a man through Nathan, all the way down to Eli, who was Mary's father, the father-in-law of Joseph, and then through David and Solomon. It goes down the royal line. So very important. You have the bloodline and you have the royal line, the right to reign as king, as Messiah. But also, notice it says, the son of Abraham. Remember when God spoke to Abraham and he said, in your seed all the nations will be blessed? And then in Galatians it said, he did not say seeds, plural, but seed singular, speaking of the Messiah, speaking of the Christ. So it's through Abraham, through David, through the kingly line, Solomon, all the way down to Joseph, having the right of kingship. Now, one of the things that we notice in this genealogical record, and I will point it out, but we find five women in the record. That's not normal. That's unusual, very unusual, because women didn't have, in these times, women didn't have any legal rights. They were regarded as property of their fathers or of their husband. They really, until Christ came, the women did not have the dignity that they should have until Christ really exalted them into the place that they should be. But back in this time, they had a prayer, a morning prayer that they prayed, "Thank you, God, that you have not made me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman." And so when you find in the genealogical record women, it's pretty amazing. And when you look at the women that are in here, these are unlikely women. Well, except for one, Mary. She found favor with the Lord, real wonderful, pure lady. But some of the others we'll talk about, not so much. But you know what? What about our life? Sometimes people discount themselves. I've had people say, "Well, I can't go to church. The roof would cave in." You know, they think they're so bad. You know, we discount ourselves for salvation or for ministry. Hey, God doesn't discount anybody. Bible says God's not ashamed to call us his brethren or his own in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. And he's not ashamed to be called our God. In other words, God's not ashamed of us being his child, and he's not ashamed of himself being called our God. That's pretty amazing. Especially when you look at some of the women in the genealogical record. And so you have here, you have Tamar there. Judah bore Perez and Zerah by Tamar, verse 3. Well, now how did that come about? Well, first of all, Tamar was a Canaanite. The Bible talks about Canaanites were outcast. Abraham said to his servant, "Swear by the Lord, God of heaven and earth, that you will not take a wife for my son Isaac from the daughters of the Canaanites." And so the servant Eliezer didn't. And yet you find Isaac, his grandson, Judah, remember Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Jacob had 12 sons. Well, Judah did take a Canaanite wife. And Judah had three sons by this Canaanite wife. And he married off a Canaanite woman, Tamar, to his firstborn son, Er. And yet this man was so wicked, God slew him. He was an evil man. And so the tradition was the next of kin or the brother-in-law, the next oldest, would be married to her and raise up an offspring. But he was evil as well, and he was killed. And so here Tamar had two of the sons of Judah. He had one more son. He was kind of young, Shelah. And Judah said, you know what? We'll wait until Shelah gets older. You just be a widow until he grows up and gets older. So she's a widow in waiting. But he never, maybe he's afraid that, you know, she's putting something in the soup and killing the sons off. Doesn't realize it's God. They're just wicked guys. And so eventually Judah's wife dies. And now he goes to Timnah to shear sheep. And here Tamar realizes that he's not going to give her that son, that young son who's now older. Judah's just not going to do that. So she goes on the way to Timnah. She takes off her widow's garments and she puts a shawl on and wraps her face in that shawl and sits at the gate. She acts like a harlot at the gate. And so as Judah comes through the gate, he sees her and he said, what'll I have to give you to go into you? Thinks she's a prostitute. He's going to commit sex with her. She said, well, give me one of your kids from the flock. And he said, well, I don't have them with me. I'll give them, you know, after we do what we do, I'll send away and get it for you. She said, well, you've got to give me a pledge. He said, well, what? Well, I'll take your seal, your cord, and your staff. The seal was a signet ring that you'd, and then the cord, you'd hang it around your neck, and then your staff was really, you had your genealogical record on it. He said, okay. And so went into her, went back, sent the kid to get retrieve his stuff and give her that payment, but no, she's not there. And they inquire, say, well, where is the prostitute of the city that was sitting at the gate? And they said, there was no prostitute there. And so he realizes he doesn't know what's going on. So he said, lest we be a laughingstock, let's go back home. So he goes back home 3 months later. The servants cry out. Tamar has played the harlot. She's 3 months pregnant. She got pregnant by somebody, and she was a widow. And Judah said, bring her out, and let's burn her with fire. And Tamar said, well, I'm pregnant by the man that owns this, the cord, the seal, and the staff. Judah realizes it's him. It's him. It's his child. And he says, she is more righteous than I in that I did not give her my son. I know it sounds kind of weird, but and you think, well, man, how could this woman, how could the offspring of that be in the genealogy of Jesus? Here is an outcast Canaanite woman zealous for justice. It was only right that she should have that third son as a husband to raise up offspring for the name of Judah, not only justice, but genealogy. And she bore a son, Perez, the offspring of Judah's lust. Wow, what a strange story, yet included in the royal line. Why? Because God is not ashamed to call us brethren or his own. Amazing, the grace of God. Well, you find another one here in the genealogy. You find this woman Rahab, who gave birth to Boaz. Now, remember Rahab and her husband is Salom, Salmon. And remember the story where Rahab was basically a prostitute. She was living in the city of Jericho. She would go on the streets of Jericho and work the streets in her prostitution. And Joshua had sent two spies out to check out Jericho, spy out that area, and they lodged in the house of the prostitute Rahab. But you see, previously, Rahab had heard of this God of Israel, the great deeds that he had done. She'd pondered in her heart all the things that God had done. She believed in the God of Israel, and she acted upon her belief, and she hid the spies, and when the king's men came to her house, she sent them on a wild goose chase. And so here, this converted harlot, she saved her entire family. Her entire family there, when they made that raid on Jericho, she hung a scarlet yarn outside her window, and she saved her and her household. So a pretty amazing story, and bore this one Boaz, who's in the royal line. Why? Because God's not ashamed to call us his own. And also here now, you have Boaz, and here you have Boaz and Ruth. They come together, and was born Obed. Now, remember, Ruth was a descendant of the Moabites. And Moab was a product of an illicit relationship between Lot, Abraham's nephew, and his firstborn daughter. Remember, after Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed and they sought refuge in the hill country there? Well, apparently they thought, or at least the girls thought, the two daughters thought, that all life was exterminated on planet Earth because of this conflagration there in Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed the Sodomites. And so she thought, well, let's propagate the planet again, and let's get our father drunk and lay with him. So the older one did, and the younger one did. But that firstborn out of her was born Moab, or the Moabites. Now, the Moabites were rejected by God, not because of that scandalous beginnings with Lot and his oldest daughter, but because, according to Nehemiah chapter 13 and Deuteronomy 23, because the Moabites were cruel to Israel as they were passing from Egypt into the promised land. And so the scripture, no Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord, none of their descendants. And yet, God's grace prevails in the life of Ruth, who is a Moabitess. And you could read the story there in the book of Ruth, but don't have to go into it. She went with her mother-in-law, Naomi, back to Bethlehem, and married Boaz, and the offspring there was Obed. You have actually another woman with kind of a seedy past. Doesn't even mention her name, just says the wife of Uriah. And that's David and Bathsheba. But the Lord doesn't even put her name in there. And you remember the story in 2 Samuel chapter 11, where there's an adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. A pregnancy takes place. David has her husband Uriah put in the front line. Well, brings him back, hoping that he will sleep with his wife. But he's a man of integrity. He doesn't. How can I sleep with my wife and while my men are out there in battle? So David sends him into the front lines to be killed. And, you know, the whole thing, hope, you know, could be maybe a cover-up by David. And then he finally marries Bathsheba, and that child of that pregnancy dies. But notice now that the next son that is born, Solomon, you know, he's in that genealogical line. And you might look at this and go, wow, that's really a seedy kind of genealogy. I mean, if I was going to go for a new religion, or if I was going to want to have a good reputation, I put some pretty pristine people in there, you know, kings and queens and wonderful, you know, people that, you know, really poured their life out for others. But not so here with God. You see, you might ask the question, does God hate adulterers? Does God hate murderers? People would ask that. Well, God hates murder, but he loves murderers. God hates adultery, but he loves adulterers. God hates homosexuality. He hates homosexual marriage that they've just passed, but he loves homosexuals. He even loves those that pass that law. He hates the law, but he loves those and would love to see them be redeemed and saved. Because what they're doing now, they're putting a stumbling block in front of a lot of people. And Jesus said it's better for them to have a millstone hung around their neck and dropped into the deepest part of the sea. Now, that may be hate speech. You can call Jesus hate speech, but it's just the truth. If the truth is hate speech, then, you know, we must speak the truth in love. You see, we don't want to see people go to hell, go to outer darkness where there's weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth, where there is a hell where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. That's a reality. And we only have a short period of time here on earth. We're like a cloud that comes and goes. How many people have come and gone in our fellowship? Brother came up to me after first service. He said, my wife died last week. She had a heart attack. She didn't want to go to the hospital. Just shocked me because I see him in church all the time. It just happens. You see, and those that practice these things and make these laws, they're going to pass away and they're going to have to face eternity, which is more real than what they're facing right now. Because this is temporal. This changes. Eternity doesn't. For the believer, for the Christian, for the one who's with God, it just gets better and better and better. For the unbeliever in outer darkness, where there's weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth, it just gets worse and worse and worse. You see, that's the reality. I get angry at some of these things, but I want it to be a righteous indignation where I say, God, you've got to pour your spirit out upon the church. You've got to begin to do miracles and give us power and give us boldness to speak the word of God with power. Lord, bring conviction so we can snatch these people out of the fire. Oh, they're so close to being eternally lost. And I think if anything, it should really excite us to, you know, to realize that God doesn't look for perfect people. He doesn't look for people that have never gone astray or never sinned, but he's looking for those that are sinners that are willing to recognize that they've sinned and fall short of the glory of God and open their heart and open their life to the Savior who died for their sins. This Bible is supernatural, and it just takes us to look into it and look at it and realize it is supernatural. Now, one of the other genealogical people I want to look at is in verse 11, Jeconiah. Interesting, this fella, Jeconiah, because it's absolutely impossible because of this individual that Jesus be born of a human father. If he was, then he cannot be the Messiah. He cannot sit on the throne of David because of what this man did. And you can find it in Jeremiah chapter 22, in verse 30. Won't go into detail of what he did, but basically, thus says the Lord, write this man down childless. He's talking about Jeconiah. If you read from the beginning, in fact, in verse 24, he calls him Kaniah, because God doesn't even want to put his name, J-E-H, Jeconiah, or Jehovah. J-E-H is God, basically. God just takes his prefix away from his name, just calls him Kaniah. He's so bad. He says, thus says the Lord, verse 30, Jeremiah 22, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendant will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. Sin so grievously, his seed was disallowed, the inheritance of the throne of David. And it looks like a no-win situation if you follow this genealogy, this royal line, the right to sit on the throne because Jeconiah just destroys it all. But yeah, exactly. That's what God wants us to realize, that Jesus Christ was not the natural offspring of Joseph. If so, he had not qualified to sit on the throne of David as Messiah. In fact, no one can because of Jeconiah. It's made virtually impossible for a Messiah to have a human origin. And so, really, Joseph, when we look at him, he's the foster father of Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so we went into more detail in verse 18 to 25. I'll just skim over it, and you can get the tape, a pregnant virgin, talking about Mary. And so now the birth of Jesus was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. Now, there were three parts to the Jewish wedding. There was the engagement, where at a very early age, the parents or a matchmaker would put together the couple. They could be just toddlers at that time, but good families, they'd put them together, or maybe, you know, very young. And then after the engagement, there would be the betrothal or the espousal. That would be a one-year period of time where it would show the fidelity and the ability to get along. There would be no sexual contact at that point. And that would last for 1 year, and then finally there would be the marriage proper. And what we note is they were in that betrothal period where there should be no sexual contact, but she's with child. What does that look like to Joseph? What does that look like to the rest of the community? What does that look like to the world today? They still think Mary messed around, and Jesus, the product of infidelity. You go to Israel, and they will say, they don't believe in Jesus, they say that he's really the offspring of a Roman soldier and Mary. You see, her reputation's still impugned today. And remember when the Pharisees said to Jesus, "We were not born of fornication"? In other words, we're not illegitimate like you are. That's what they were saying. So that's the stigma, that's the reputation that Mary had to endure. And it says, "And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly." What a great guy. And we talked about him. You know, he realized, man, she fell. She stumbled. Maybe in a point of weakness, man, she gave in to some guy. And the guy seduced her, whatever, but I'm not going to humiliate her. I'm not going to make a public spectacle of her. I'll put her away privately. You see, the law said you could publicly humiliate her. You could even stone her. But he doesn't choose to do that because it says he's a righteous man, verse 19. "And when he had considered this, he beheld, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins.'" And so here the Lord confirms the fact that, yeah, she's pregnant, but she didn't practice infidelity. She didn't sleep around. This is God. You see, all the young Jewish women were hoping that they would bear the Messiah in their womb. That was something every young Jewish woman desired. And now it happened with Mary. And now it was confirmed to Joseph, who she was betrothed to. And now here the name Jesus is the contraction. Well, it's the Hebrew Joshua. Jesus is the New Testament form of Joshua. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew Jehovah is salvation. And that's exactly what his mission is. He will save his people from their sins. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And so, Savior of the world. And notice he goes on in verse 22, "Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call him Emmanuel,' which is translated God with us. So that's not a proper name, Emmanuel, but he'll be known in the character of God being with us. In other words, Jesus, the God-man. He's all God, he's all man. Emmanuel, God with us. And he's quoting a prophecy that took place some 700 years before this time in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. So relaying that prophecy again to the Jews that they might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, Savior of the world. And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel had commanded him and took her as his wife and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son and called his name Jesus. So notice this, he kept her a virgin until. In other words, after Jesus was born, then they carried on normal marital relationships. In fact, Jesus had four half-brothers and at least two sisters. We mentioned that this morning. It's named in the Gospels, names as brothers. And so, you know, just a beautiful woman, beautiful story. And it goes on, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now sometimes we think, okay, the birth took place and then right away here's the star, and so here these Magi are coming like within a week, and they come to Herod, and then within a month they come and they visit Jesus and Mary, you know, in the stable, you know. So we put this into a time frame of weeks or months. No, this could be a year or two period of time. Took a long time to travel in those days. So sometimes we, you know, we fall into a tradition. And if I ask you, how many wise men were there? The automatic is three, because the gifts that they gave, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But it doesn't say there were three. There could have been 100. There could have been a dozen. There could have been 50. We don't know. It doesn't say. But they made quite a commotion when they were on their way, when they saw this, when you know, God gave them a divine revelation. Magi, the term means wise men devoted to ancient lore. And so these were guys that really studied, you know, the ancient lore, skilled in philosophy, skilled in medicine, natural science. And astrology was very prevalent at that time. So I'm certain, you know, they went along with that and viewed the stars and gazed at the stars and maybe got the direction by the stars. There's what is called celestial navigation, you know. And so it's not all evil. I mean, you could use that for evil, the stars for evil. But, I mean, the Lord put the stars in there. He calls them all by name. Anyway, the astrology was very prevalent. And they would believe back in that time in some of these philosophers and those, that ancient lore, that the stars could tell the future was foretold by the stars. In fact, horoscopes do that. But that can get kind of dicey. That can get pretty pagan, you know, pretty demonic there as you base your life on a horoscope. But anyway, that's what they did. But it doesn't mean that these guys were pagans. They were open, maybe before they were, like we all were before we came to Christ. They believed back in that time, these that studied these things, that a destiny was determined by the star that you were born under. So the horoscope does that today. But they learned the birth of Jesus by divine revelation, or because they were students of these divine things. Maybe they were studying Daniel chapter 9. It talked about the first coming of Christ. It actually pinpointed it, you know, the coming of Christ and him making his triumphant entry and being cut off. Maybe they were discerning that, and maybe in their wisdom, you know, they were looking at that. And then when this star appeared, very bright, and I think it was a supernatural kind of thing. I know that scientists will say, well, there were stars aligned at that time and it was right over Bethlehem. And they make a lot of those assertions, but we don't know for sure. I choose to believe God did something supernatural in these men's lives because when they came, they worshiped. Their hearts were prepared. Their hearts were open. Maybe they went through all the sciences like a lot of us, went through all the religions and just came up short. And when they had this divine revelation, they fell down and worshiped this baby in Bethlehem. So it's a great story. But notice the intrigue deepens. Now Herod the king heard it. He was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Herod the Great, this man is the epitome of evil. He was appointed governor in 47 BC. He got the title of king in 47 years later, 40 BC. Remember, you go from in BC, big years to small years, and then finally when Christ is born, then you ascend in your years. He was known as I mentioned, Herod the Great, and he was a very skilled builder. When we go to Israel, we will see some of the things he built. Masada, the Herodian, Caesarea, incredible. But he was only about 4'2", they say. He was just a real short little guy. And maybe because he was so short, he had to do big things. And he did. He was a master builder. But he was very wicked, very brutal. And he was a tool of Rome. Rome can direct him, Rome can rule over him, and he would do whatever it took and really do it to his people. And he was insanely jealous of his position and of his power. And the older he got, the more brutal he became, until finally his reputation was a murderous old man. He was so paranoid of people. He was paranoid of his position. In fact, if he just imagined there was a rival out there that would rival his throne, he would murder them, have them put to death. He thought at one point his favorite wife, Miriam, was plotting, and so he had her killed. He regretted it later. He had his mother-in-law put to death. He had his oldest son put to death. He had two other sons put to death. He was a murderous individual. In fact, the Roman Emperor Augustus said it was safer to be Herod's pig than to be his son, because he would just carnage, through his family or anybody he felt that he was threatened by. Now, can you imagine? Is it any wonder that he was troubled, deeply troubled? But also, notice it said, and all Jerusalem. In other words, his paranoia, the fact that he was troubled, it affected the atmosphere of Jerusalem. It upset, the population, as he was troubled. And what we find, it very interesting in history, in his 70s, he retired to Jericho, and he was close to death, and he commanded the arrest of prominent citizens in Jerusalem. They were arrested on phony charges. And he gave the command, the moment that he dies, put them to death. Reason? He knew that nobody would mourn at his death. They would probably rejoice. But he realized that if these prominent individuals were put to death, at the time he was put to death, there would be mourning. So they couldn't tell the difference between mourning for him or mourning for them. Well, he died, and they didn't carry out that edict. They didn't put the prominent people to death. But that gives you a little bit of a feel for Herod. And gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes, chapter 2, verse 4, of the people, he began to inquire of them where the Christ or the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them the time of the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make careful search for the child, and when you have found him, report to me that I too may come and worship him." Now, these are wise men. I suspect they read the atmosphere, and I suspect they read what was happening to Herod. Jealousy. You could see people when the wheels are turning, and you just look at them, you see it. Well, the Magi were warned, but I think at this point, they're probably going, "Okay, king." He's saying, having heard the king, they went their way, and lo, the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the child, where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And they came into the house and saw the child. Now, notice they're in a house now. Remember when he's born in a stable. He's in a feeding trough when he was a baby. But now the child is in a house. They're still in Bethlehem, but they're in a house at this point. And they came into the house and saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. And opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Great story. Great story. Here, these wise men seeking truth in all the wrong places now find truth, and they give him gold. That's a kingly gift. That's a kingly medal. You give gold to a king. They recognize this is the king of the Jews, the Messiah. Frankincense, an interesting thing to give this child, because frankincense is a spice and it's used by priests. In the offering, remember, the priest would put the incense in the fire pan or in the incense censer, and they would wave it before the Lord, and it would be an offering to the Lord of prayers and to the Lord. Jesus is also king. He's also one that is interceding for us right now. But they also gave him myrrh. That would be an unusual gift to give to a baby, myrrh, because that's an embalming substance. That would be like, you know, having a one-year, you know, really it's a real celebration here in Hawaii, 1 year old. And so you come and you give all the gifts and stuff, and then somebody gives and it's wrapped and it's a coffin. That would be a weird gift. But you see, that's pretty much what this is saying, because not only is he king, not only is he our intercessor, but he will die on a cross for us. He's the Savior of the world. And that's what that gift speaks of. Goes on, verse 12, and having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." And he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod that was spoken of by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Out of Egypt did I call my son." So I think it's interesting how through dreams and through angels, these supernatural means God is directing. And you say, well, that doesn't take place now. Why? Who said? The Bible didn't say that. I'm open. If God wants to give me a dream, a vision, if God wants to show up in the form of an angel and direct me, I think we need it, folks. I think we need the supernatural, and that's what I'm praying for. I see this world getting so dark, I can hardly read the news. I've seen these islands getting so dark, we're going to need the supernatural power of God to proclaim his word and see people come out of darkness into light. Because that darkness is getting really dark. And you know what Christians are doing? They're chickening out. They're backsliding. They're compromising. They're going along with the world. And who knows that God just didn't allow this same-sex marriage in Hawaii to reveal true Christianity. those who will stand for their faith and speak out for their faith, have a holy indignation that you people are passing laws that are sending people to hell. You should be ashamed of yourself. And that is not bigotry. It's not hate speech. It's not being intolerant, but it's being biblical. God says that. The wages of sin is death. And I don't care if it's adultery. I don't care if it's homosexuality. I don't care if it's murder. Whatever it might be, those things, the wages of sin is death. And when you begin to pass laws that approve sins that lead to death, then you're responsible, you're accountable, you're going to have to face God for those things. We need to be bold to speak out on that, because I think time is coming when you're not going to be able to say that over the radio. Might not even be able to say that in church. They're going to have the political correct speech police, you know, come in and take notes and get the tape and play it. And then all of a sudden, you know, they're going to do what they do best. Try to cover light with darkness. But the darker it gets, the brighter the light shines. I just say that. Well, we find that, really the prophecies called them out of Egypt. Now, here's the interesting thing. Egypt was a land of sorcery and witchcraft. The Talmud says that 10 measures of sorcery poured out upon the earth, 9 fell on Egypt, 1 on the rest of the world. We know how that was when the Jews were in captivity there in Egypt, and all the plagues, really the plagues were against their false gods. But you see, because of that, in Egypt, they want to say that Jesus is a solar deity of the Gnostics. He's the God's S-U-N, son, a solar deity. You see, and so the Gnostics will mess with the fact that Jesus was, as a youngster in Egypt, and the critics and the enemies of Jesus Christ, they will say, he's an illegitimate son, and he learned magic, he learned sorcery, he learned the ability to work miracles and deceive men. That's their mantra. That's what they say. But basically, it's just prophecy. He was being protected in Egypt until Herod died. But then it goes on here in verse 16, and it says, when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its environs from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the Magi. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and a great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Now, what we see here is Jeremiah, we see the fact that that the time element here, Herod deceives, so what does he do? He slaughters the children 2 years old and down. You think if Jesus was only a month or two old, why would he do that? Well, that's the reason, because it's probably a year, year and a half, maybe almost 2 years. That's why Herod goes after the children 2 years and under. Now, it's interesting, this prophecy out of Jeremiah here, that in verse 18, because Jeremiah is picturing Israel as they were led into captivity. They pass by Ramah, the place of Rachel's burial, and she's weeping from her tomb over Israel's condition. That's Jeremiah's prophecy, the captivity and weeping over Israel's condition. But now here's the second part. You see, it's a twofold prophecy. Now it's fulfilled in the grief and now weeping for the mothers in Bethlehem that have lost their children because of Herod the Great. Often, prophecy has a dual fulfillment, an immediate and a future. And that's what we see here. So here we end off verse 19 to the end. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise and take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he arose and took the child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. And when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he departed for the regions of Galilee and came and resided in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene. Again, another prophecy. Now, when Herod the Great died, he divided his kingdom to his three sons, Judea to Archelaus, then Galilee to Herod Antipas, and then to the northeast and beyond the Jordan to Philip. Now, Archelaus, he began his reign by the slaughter of 3,000 of the most prominent people in the country. So Joseph didn't want to go there. You see, we don't know a lot about Joseph. We don't know too much. It doesn't say a whole lot about him. We know he's the foster father of Jesus. We know that, number one, he's sensitive to God's word. Two, that he's obedient to the will of God. Three, that he perseveres through difficult circumstances. And four, that he's a righteous man. Chapter 1, verse 19. But now notice he resides in Nazareth, that Jesus might be known as Jesus of Nazareth. That word Nazarene, it's connected with the Hebrew word netzer. Netzer, and that means branch. And the prophecies dealing with the Messiah relate to that. That's why he's saying that the prophets might be fulfilled. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, "Then a shoot shall spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." It's speaking about the Messiah coming. You also can find that Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2, Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12. It says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord." So here, one prophecy after another. You wonder, what does it take? What does it take for them to believe? Well, we will continue on next week with this incredible book of Matthew, but let's have the ushers come forward and we'll receive the communion. Just bring the communion, and we'll just, as where we're seated, we'll do a song and pray and just have communion. Father, we do want to thank you, Lord, for this time, and as we pass out the communion, Lord, let it be a very significant part, Lord, of the night. Lord, as we recognize the prophecies and we recognize you as a baby born in Bethlehem and all the incredible prophecies that were given of your coming and of your work, Lord, I do pray that that maybe those that might be listening over the radio or the webcast or those even here this evening, Lord, that don't know you as Lord and Savior, that don't know the joy of salvation, they don't have that hope of eternal life. And soon this life will be passed, and only what is done for Christ will last. And the first thing that needs to be done is just to open the heart and allow Christ to come in to be Lord and Savior. And you can pray that prayer right now to let Jesus in your heart to be Lord and Savior. I'm going to pray a prayer, and if you're hearing me and you'd like to ask Christ to forgive your sin, if you'd like the hope of heaven, to know that you will be with Jesus Christ when you die, and you'll face eternity with him, you can say this prayer with me. You can say it quietly, you can say it out loud, but it's a prayer of faith, it's a prayer of belief in Christ. Just say, "Dear Jesus, please forgive my sin. I accept you into my heart as my Lord and as my Savior. Tonight, I turn from sin and I turn to you in belief that you are the Messiah. You are the God-man that came to earth to die for the sins of the world. And I believe you, I trust you to forgive my sin. I accept you as my Lord and my Savior. I pray that you write my name in your book of life, that I might live with you forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen. This might be your first significant communion tonight. So why don't you, why don't we pass out the communion? We'll have a song, and then I'll come back up, and we'll all partake together.
Mine was your only sin, and yours is my only righteousness. Mine was your only shame, and yours is my only confidence. You took all of me, I want all of you. And mine was the pain you bore, and yours is the healing I received. Mine were the nails and thorns, and yours is my life abundantly. You took all of me, I want all of you. I'm waiting here to feel your touch. The weight of sin, it seems too much. The freedom that you offer me is you, you. And mine was the victory, and yours is the blood that purchased me. And mine is the blessed way, and yours is my love eternally. You took all of me, and I want all of you. I'm waiting here. I'm waiting here to feel your touch. The weight of sin, it seems too much. The freedom that you offer me is you. You, and mine is the victory, and yours is the blood that purchased me. And mine is the blessed way, and yours is my love eternally. You took all of me, I want all of you. You took all of me, and you took all of me, I want all of you.
Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich. Father, we thank you for that riches that we have in salvation. Lord, just the fact of forgiveness of sin. Lord, a clear conscience, a clean conscience. Lord, a realization, Lord, that the bread that we hold in our hand represents your body that was given for us, was beaten, bruised, pierced through, whipped. Lord, by your stripes, we are healed. Lord, we thank you so much for that, healed emotionally, physically, mentally, morally, spiritually. Father, we thank you, God, for your healing power. because of the penalty that you took upon yourself that was due us. So we thank you, Lord, for this bread representing your body. Let's partake together. Lord, we also thank you for the new life and that new covenant that you've given us in your blood. It's no longer based on what we can do, how good we can be. Lord, in your sight, that is not the issue. The issue is our faith and belief in what you have already done for our forgiveness of sin. You poured your blood out for us. You say without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And it's only by the blood of Christ that an individual can be forgiven. We can't die for our own sin. We can't shed our own blood. But it's your perfect blood, your perfect work on the cross that brings forgiveness into our hearts and our minds. So, Lord, I do pray for those that have been struggling, Lord, with a guilty conscience, those that have been struggling with forgiveness of sin, those that have been struggling with their relationship with you, that they're truly accepted in the Beloved. Lord, as we went through the list of the activities of those that are in your genealogy, I think you put them there for our sake to show that your mercy triumphs over judgment. Lord, your love covers a multitude of sin. So, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for this cup representing your blood poured out for us for forgiveness of sin. Let's partake together. Amen.